wonderful week with Brother Jimmy Mankin as he preached the gospel from day to day and from night to night. All of us, I believe, have been helped and strengthened as a result of that meeting and made more determined to live faithfully in the service of the Master than we may ever have been before. And that, of course, is what finally decides the success or the failure of a gospel meeting. It may be seen in terms of more dedicated lives, of more consecrated service, of a greater disposition to do the will of the Lord every day. And I believe as the days pass, if you and I can find ourselves drawn closer to the Lord, made more aware of our dependence upon Him, and of the need to remain steadfast in the faith, the meeting will have been a tremendous success. We rejoice in those baptized, in those who have come to rededicate their lives to the service of the Lord. And all in all, it was a wonderful week, and one that we'll carry with us for a long, long time to come. But I'm thinking this morning of the statement that was read by Brother Snow from the Scriptures, Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 6. That first verse and then the last verse of that reading. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, the apostle writes, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. And then that closing verse, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Here the apostle emphasizes the importance of our being put in mind of the Word of God, the things that the Lord has revealed to us. The time never comes in the life of the Christian when he can get away from the Word of God, when he can say, I've learned all I need to know, I've studied as much as I need to study, I have reviewed as often as I need to review. We need constantly to be put in mind regarding certain things. Now, the apostle had been speaking of the relationships of brethren in the Lord. He had talked about the importance of prayer. He had spoken of the qualifications of those who would serve as overseers in the churches of the Lord. He had thought of the matter of eating meats that were to be received, he said, with thanksgiving. And then he said, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And that really is the purpose of the minister, to put people in mind of what God has said. Not to endeavor to show his own wisdom or the contributions that he would make to the field of theology, but simply to call people to the Bible and to help them to see and to understand the will of the Lord. Now, the importance of this task, I think, is illustrated by a situation of which we read in the Old Testament. In the book of Nehemiah, we read of the return of the children of Israel to their land after years in a foreign country. Their own country had been destroyed, its cities had been overthrown, even the city of Jerusalem. The walls had been broken down. The gates had been burned with fire. And when we read in that second chapter of Nehemiah's survey of the damage that had been done, we get the impression that here is a desolate situation indeed. For Nehemiah said that he went out by night, riding on a beast, through the valley gate, and on around to survey the situation regarding the walls, and they were torn down. The gates had been burned with fire. And when he came back, he sat down with the people and he said, you see what an evil case we're in. The walls are overthrown. The gates have been burned with fire. And then he challenged them, let's rise up and build. He wanted to remove the reproach that had been directed against God's people by the enemy. And you're familiar with the story. They responded as one man. They gave themselves wholly to the task, and they rebuilt the walls of the city. But there was something else that disturbed Nehemiah. And it was even harder to deal with than restoring the walls of the city. And we read about that situation in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, the 13th, beginning with the 23rd verse. In those days also I saw the Jews that had married women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now the degree to which Nehemiah was aroused by this realization is indicated here. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, and he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did foreign women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to trespass against our God in marrying foreign women? Here were people who had entered into alliances with the nations about them. Those of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. And the children that had resulted from such unions had grown up not even able to talk in the language of their fathers. They spoke half in the language of Ashdod. They could not even speak in the language of the Jews. And what a terrible thing that would seem to be to a man like Nehemiah, a man who loved the Lord more than anything else in this world, a man who had devoted himself to living in harmony with God's will as he'd made it known. A man who was as familiar with the language of the Jews in every aspect of life as anyone could be, conversant not only with the ordinary details of everyday activity, but aware of all of the language that was used to convey the spiritual ideas associated with the worship of God's people. And here were children who'd grown up in such a situation that they were just completely blank when it came to expressing themselves or to understanding such things. And out of that experience has grown the expression, the language of Ashdod. And we use it often to refer to the breakdown in communications that has been brought about by a failure to remain steadfast in our adherence to the truth of God's Word. We have forgotten the words of the Bible, or we've begun to attach different meanings to them. And the result is always apostasy, always a falling away from the Lord. And so, based upon the experience of the children of Israel here, and based upon the apostle's language to Timothy, we ought to be able to recognize the importance of going again and again and again to the Word of the Lord in order to make certain that when we speak of Bible things, we are using Bible terms and we are expressing Bible concepts. And the importance cannot be overstated. It's so easy for us to experience breakdowns in communications. We see it happen every day. I like Brother Maiden's little story of the man who was so in love with his wife. She had a bit of a hearing problem, but one day he said to her, Honey, I'm so proud of you. And she said, Yes, and I'm tired of you too. And sometimes things are not quite as amusing as that, and really that wouldn't be, would it? But how often have we found ourselves in such a situation because we just didn't hear the word? I think I was telling a ladies' Bible class of an experience I had out in Yuma just a few weeks ago. We were visiting in the home of an elder of the church from Casper, Wyoming. It was a little mobile home in one of the beautiful little parks there in Yuma. And she was telling us about it. It was a rather narrow one compared to some of the more elaborate homes that were on either side of her and across the street, but it was a delightful little place. And we were sitting there talking, and she was telling something about their little home there. And I was sitting across the room and somewhat out of earshot and was listening and being as agreeable as I could. And she said, I'd know that when you went by and looked at this place, you thought that it was a little, and I didn't hear the word. But I went right ahead and said, yes, yes, that's right. And my sister, who was nearer to her, said, Junior, I don't think you heard what Sister Wooden said. She said, I'm sure you thought this place was a little dump as you went by. And there I was, right in agreement with her. Well, I didn't feel that way at all about it. It was a delightful place, but I had missed that important word. And when communications break down, it's sometimes because we miss the word. But it can happen in other ways as well. It can happen, for example, when I attach one meaning to a word and somebody else attaches another meaning to it. When we both use the same word, but we use it to express a different concept. And unless there's some effort made to clarify the use of those words, we're going to misunderstand each other. And we're going to find ourselves at odds when really there is no need for us to be. I think in these, as an illustration of this, of certain terms in the scriptures that are used. And these are the ones, of course, that we're concerned about especially this morning. There is that word, for example, pastor, P-A-S-T-O-R. It is a word that suggests the idea of the shepherd as he cares for the needs of his sheep, as he watches over them from day to day, and as he provides for them not only the guidance and direction they need, but the help that they require when they're sick or when they're disabled. And that idea has been brought over into the New Testament. And it suggests the work of those among the people of God who have given to shepherd and to guide, to direct, to oversee. And we're not surprised as we read the word of the Lord to find that this word is used with reference to those who are elders of the church, or as they're sometimes called, presbyters or bishops. The word pastor, then, has a specific application in the New Testament to those who serve as elders of the Lord's people. But I hear that word used generally in the religious world about me with reference not to elders or to overseers or to bishops in the New Testament sense, but to preachers. The preacher is the pastor. And yet this is a misuse of the word as we come to consider the New Testament. But if every time I use the word pastor, the man listening to me has the idea in mind of the local preacher in the congregation where he works and serves, then we never come to an understanding of the New Testament use of that word. Until we can both see it as it is used in the scriptures, and until we are both willing to recognize that use, we will not be able to use that term with an understanding. But that is true in many other ways. Sometimes we use words in the light of overall concepts that are different. We use the same word, but we use it from a background that is entirely different from the background of another person using that word. And that helps to break down our communications with each other and brings about misunderstanding and differences along the way. I suppose that when we come to think of the word church, we have a case in point that is as outstanding as almost any that we could find of a scriptural or religious nature. When I use the word church, I have in mind certain very definite ideas, certain very definite concepts. Those ideas, those concepts have been drawn from a study of the Word of the Lord. And I make an earnest effort to use the word church in the sense that I find it used in the New Testament. But when I look at the religious world about me, I find different ideas existing regarding the word church. For example, if I think of the expression Church of Christ, and we find reference made to the church in the New Testament, there are many who have an idea that the Church of Christ is the invisible body of our Lord, made up of a number of different sects or parties or factions, each bearing its own name, each having its own doctrine, each following its own program of work. And yet all of these various sectarian bodies or denominational groups go to make up the overall Church of Christ. Now this is one concept of the word church. There is another concept, entirely different from this one, suggesting not these ideas at all. And that concept is drawn from the Word of the Lord. For in the New Testament, we find that when we speak of the church, we are speaking of the body of Christ, but that it is composed not of various competing, divisive bodies or factions, but that it is composed of every individual who, having heard the gospel of Christ, has believed it, repented of his sins, confessed his faith in Christ, been buried with the Lord in the waters of baptism, been raised to walk in newness of life as a child in God's family, as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the Lord's church. This is the use made of it in the Scriptures. And the emphasis is upon our relationship to Christ. Not primarily upon our relationship to a body on this earth or an institution, as we sometimes speak of it. Notice the passages that deal with our relationship to the Lord in this matter of obedience to the gospel. Here in Acts, the second chapter, for example, we have the statement made by the Apostle Peter in verse 38 in answer to the question, "Brethren, what shall we do? Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." Now this was in keeping with the commission that Jesus had given, according to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, the Lord had said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." In Acts the 8th chapter, we read of those who had heard the preaching of Philip in Samaria and who had responded to the Lord's invitation. They'd been baptized into Christ. But in the 8th chapter, the 16th verse, as Peter and John, the apostles, come down from Jerusalem to them, they find that they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Here is this relationship to Christ that they sustain by virtue of their obedience to the gospel. In Acts 10, verse 48, Peter at the household of Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles, is convinced that the Gentiles are to be the recipient just as the Jews have been. And so he asks, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here is this relationship to Christ emphasized again in this passage. In Acts 19, verse 5, when Paul encounters those, presumably the disciples of Apollos, or those who had been baptized as a result of the preaching of Apollos, and he'd asked them if they'd received the Holy Spirit, and they said, "We did not so much as know that the Holy Spirit was given." He asked, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." He told them the purpose of John's baptism, that he had taught people to believe on him who was to come. And when they heard this, the Bible says, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus. Here is this reference again to the relationship that we sustain to Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 27, the apostle says, "For as many as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." And then again in Romans 6, verse 3, we read, "Are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Now what does this mean? It means simply that when one obeys the gospel of Christ, he is a Christian. One of the total group of Christians. And that total group of Christians is known in the New Testament as the church, the family of God, the kingdom, the bride of Christ. But the point we want to emphasize is that everyone in Christ is there because he has put the Lord on in baptism. No one who has not been baptized is in the church of the Lord. In Acts, the second chapter, we read that on that day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter preached, that those who heard and received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. In the 47th verse, the Bible tells us that the Lord added to the church daily, or day by day, such as should be saved. Or as another version has it, the Lord added to them day by day, such as were being saved. Now, this doesn't mean that people heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed it, and then as an additional act, the Lord added them. It's simply a recognition of the fact that in their obedience to the gospel, they became members of Christ's body. For as many as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And so when we refer to the church, we have in mind not an amalgamation of divisive factions and parties, each bearing different names or designations, or denominated by different terms. But we have in mind everyone who has heard the gospel of Christ and has obeyed it from the heart. Now it's easy to see that these two concepts are widely at variance with each other. But as long as I use the word church, and it's understood to condone or endorse the idea of denominationalism, then there is a breakdown in communication. There is a misunderstanding. Now, what I'm concerned about this morning is our understanding of this term and of its use. Have we allowed ourselves to be influenced by the religious world about us to such an extent that we have really lost the basic concept of this word church as it's set forth in the New Testament? Have we, like the children of Israel long ago, associated so closely and so intimately and so completely with our religious neighbors? And have we separated ourselves so from a study of the Word of God that we have lost sight of this basic New Testament concept that is so important to our relationship to the Lord? Have we stood in our own way, in other words, in trying to reach those about us with the gospel of Christ? I hear from time to time references made to the church of the New Testament that are used in such a way, I'm afraid, as to block any impression that is right in the mind of the one who hears us. I hear people referring, for example, to the fact that they're members of the Church of Christ, And in using that expression, no care is taken to be certain that the one using it has in mind this New Testament concept. So often, it is used in contrast or in contradistinction to the use of a denominational term or designation. Now, one man says, I'm a member of such and such a church. What are you? I'm Church of Christ. And the idea he gets is that this man is a member of another denomination. It's the denomination called the Church of Christ. And it's easy to see how he gets that idea. He's thinking of the word church in the first place, in the light of that background of denominationalism. If I use the term in the same light, then I contribute to his understanding that I'm simply a member of another denomination. It just has another name. But it's a denomination just the same. And he does not understand why I'm displeased with denominationalism, why I wish he would give it up, and why I wish he would come to Christ and be content simply to be a Christian, a child of God. And so lax have we become in many instances in the use of this term, that we hear people say, well, we have some Church of Christ men here. Or I've heard references made to the fact that he is a gospel preacher of the Church of Christ. Where else would you find the gospel preacher but in the Lord's church? If we're going to use the word in the New Testament sense, you see. And it has even degenerated to the point that as I heard one person express religious affiliation, it was with the idea, I am a Church of Christer. How much more denominational or sectarian could we get in our use of the term? Now, this is not to say that there's anything wrong with the expression a Church of Christ. But we need to be sure that we're using it in the right way, and we need to be careful that we understand what we are talking about, so that we are not led away finally to conceive of ourselves as simply one among many different churches. We need to remind ourselves that there really is no name given in the New Testament for the Lord's church. Now that may come as a surprise to some in the audience, but it's true. There is no name given to the Lord's people as a body in the New Testament. Now we find a number of different references made to the church. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, for example, the Apostle Paul addresses himself to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Or we read in Galatians 1, verse 13, as the Apostle thinks of his past life and of his persecution of the Lord's people, he said, I made havoc of the church of God. Or when we turn to Acts, the 20th chapter, the 28th verse, we hear the apostle pleading with the elders of the church at Ephesus to take heed unto themselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them bishops, to exercise their responsibility in feeding the church of the Lord, as it is expressed there. If we come to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, we have Paul's reference to the churches of God. In Romans 16, verse 16, he refers to the churches of Christ and the fact that they saluted the brethren in Rome. There are references made to the church from the standpoint of location. And so we read in Acts, the 8th chapter, in the 1st verse, that when persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, now the disciples were scattered abroad and they went about preaching the word. We read in Galatians, the 1st chapter, in the 2nd verse, of Paul's address to the churches of Galatia, congregations of the Lord's people in that area. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he makes reference to the church of Macedonia, or the churches of Macedonia. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, he speaks of the churches of Asia. And there are references made to the composition of this body of the Lord's people. We read, for example, in Hebrews 12, verse 23, of the church of the firstborn ones. And this is the idea that is suggested here. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, we read of the churches of the saints. But now let me make this suggestion. As you read and study the word of the Lord, notice that of the more than 100 times that the word church is found in the New Testament, in all of the King James Version, in all of the American Standard Version, so far as I've been able to determine, the word church is never capitalized in our English translations. Now, the capitalization is reserved for our desire to express a reference by name to specific persons, places, or things. And the language enables us to express a name if we want to make a name. But now someone says, well, aren't we the Church of Christ? Don't we have chiseled in marble on the front of our building the words Church of Christ, capital C-H-U-R-C-H, of and capital C-H-R-I-S-T? And the answer is yes. But the fact that it's in marble on the front of the building does not necessarily make it right. Have we reached into the New Testament and pulled out an expression that is used with reference to the Lord's people? Churches of Christ, reduced it from the plural to the singular, and made it a title? And if we have, we have sectarianized that name. We have created a block that keeps us from communicating clearly with people of other religious bodies. It's possible for us to do that. This is the reason I'm suggesting that we exercise great care in our reference to the church. Let's think of it in New Testament terms. Not in the sense of a name designating or denominating a certain group. Now someone will say, well, we live in the 20th century. We have the problem of communication with our own brethren as well as with other religious bodies. And certainly our own people can understand the references we make, the terms we use. And that's true. And this is the reason we can't be dogmatic in devising one single means of designating the Lord's people and of insisting that everybody accept that and use it as we have decided. But it is possible for us to express ourselves in ways that can be understood. I have received letters that have been addressed simply to the Churches of Christ in Nashville. Not a capital C on church indicating a title or a name, but simply the common noun, which is the descriptive term of the Lord's people, and one that embraces all who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ and who are, by virtue of that obedience, citizens of God's kingdom or members of the body of Christ or Christians. I prefer to use a small letter in using the word church with reference to this expression, even the Church of Christ. But someone says, well, Brother Chumley, you're grammatically wrong. Well, grammar is a useful tool, and it is designed to enable us to express the ideas that we have. And those understanding nothing more than the rules of grammar, if they were to give me credit for understanding some of those basic rules, might be led to question the use of that small c. But they might be willing to say, well, he evidently doesn't mean to use it as a title or as a name. He's referring to it possibly from the standpoint of its ownership, the church that belongs to Christ, Christ Church, which is, of course, what we would be doing in that situation. Oh, but some would say, this is so petty. This is so picky. But that's where apostasy begins. It begins with the overlooking of certain basic things. A failure to recognize the proper use of a term. A willingness to reach in and to make a name out of what is not a name at all. And then with the gradual dispersion of that name, so to become identified in the eyes of the people around us, that they cannot see our New Testament concept of Christianity because of our own inconsistent use of the term. But someone says, what must we say then when one asks it? What church do you belong to? Well, we might say, I do not belong to any denomination. I have simply heard the gospel of Christ, believed it with all of my heart, confessed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have been baptized into Him. I am, by virtue of that obedience, and according to the promise of the Lord, one of God's children. I'm a member of the Lord's church. I have never applied for, nor have I been accepted, for membership in any denomination on this earth. I am content to be a Christian, the only name that is given in the New Testament for the Lord's people. I want to honor Him in Christ's name. And in using the name Christian, I refer simply to the fact that I belong to Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could lead all men everywhere to hear the gospel of Christ and to obey it sincerely from the heart? To be content to be known simply as a Christian? Not this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian or some other kind of Christian, just as a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in referring to the total of those who have been obedient to the gospel, be willing to use the term that is used in the New Testament, the Church of the Lord, the Church of God, Churches of Christ, Churches of the Saints. And if we could do that, it may be that we could become more appealing to those who are about us. But the important concern of the lesson this morning is that as individuals, you and I, be aware of what we are trying to communicate when we talk to others about the church, about the Lord's people. And may we be certain that we have in mind the New Testament conception and not the conception that has been adopted by the religious world generally. The tragedy is that in the denominating of different groups by different names, there is the indication of an unwillingness on man's part to be guided by the authority of Jesus Christ. Men say, I have my own group. I'll work with it. I'm not willing to work with you. And to be certain that we're distinguished from one another, I have this name. You can get another name if you want to. You can carry on your own. But we'll do ours. This is simply a way in which men have exalted themselves to a place of authority instead of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to be certain that we recognize the authority of Christ, that we give a thus saith the Lord for what we practice in terms of our service to Him, and that we be very careful not to create a block in the course of our communications with those about us. For our desire is that all men everywhere hear the gospel of Christ, believe it with all of their hearts, turn in repentance from sin, be baptized into Christ, and as the children of God, serve Him faithfully as they honor Him in the glorious name Christian. If you're here this morning and not a member of the body of Christ, if you have never experienced this vital relationship with the Son of God Himself, the Lord's invitation is extended to you. The Lord pleads with you to come in faith to do His will, with the assurance that when you obey from the heart the gospel of Christ, you will be in Christ. You will be a citizen of His kingdom. You'll be a child in His family. You'll be a member of His body. You'll be one of the Lord's people. We're going to sing the invitation song not just to close the service or as this part of the service, but to urge you to come to obey Christ and to know the joy of the forgiveness of sins in Him. Would you come while we stand and while we sing?